This generation of Americans is taught that our government was established as a secular institution. But the founders believed God was a part of everything, including government. So what are we to make of the separation of church and state? How should God and government intersect in today's America? Join historian David Barton with special guests Glenn Beck, Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, and more as they explore the America our founding fathers envisioned. What if America's story is bolder, more colorful, and more compelling than you ever imagined? This is Foundations of Freedom.
Welcome to Foundations of Freedom, where we look at important aspects of our shared common heritage about which most folks today have heard absolutely nothing. Join me today is Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann. Congresswoman Bachmann is a federal tax attorney. She's a very successful businesswoman. She's also a very successful mom, having raised 5 of her own kids and 23 foster kids. And she's also a member of Congress and sits on the House Intelligence Committee. They're the ones in charge of all of our key national secrets, so a very important position. Michelle, great to have you with us. Thanks for being here today.
Oh, thank you so much. This series is so fabulous anyway, but today's topic is really near and dear to my heart because it's about God and government. And I know that a lot of people have a lot of questions about this. They want to know how much religion is okay in government and how much isn't. And as a matter of fact, let's go ahead and go to our first question.
Government is not a church. It's a secular institution. So why do people get so worked up over whether or not something like prayer is in government?
You know, the notion that government's a secular institution is a relatively new notion in American history. Now, there are clear jurisdictional distinctions between government and church and individuals and families, but none of them are to be secular. God's supposed to be involved in every aspect.
But that's what people are really juiced up about
right
now, because I hear this over and over again, especially like by ACLU types, where they'll say that, oh, well, you can't have any Christianity in government because then you'll be a theocracy, and that's not what the founders meant.
And first off, let's dispel that right now. It's impossible for anybody in America to have a theocracy as long as we have a constitution.
Well, there are theocracies, right?
There are theocracies.
There are in the world. If you look at Iran, that's essentially a theocracy.
That's right. And the Ayatollahs, the Imams, if you have an emperor, if you're in the Old Testament and you have Eli or you have Samuel, you'll have a theocracy. Mm-hmm. Someone's hearing directly from God and speaking to the people. They're the only mechanism. But when you have elections, as we do in America, when you have a constitution that establishes elected people and separation of powers, you can't have a theocracy. Absolutely
so
false by definition.
So just bringing your faith
into talking about
government or being a Christian in government or dealing with specific issues, that is not a theocracy.
That's not. And let's make it real clear that government's not to be secular in the American tradition. This little book right here is a key book in the founding of America. Now, had you gone to American government class 40 years ago, you would have read this book, because our founding fathers, whether it's Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Rush, whether it's Richard Henry Lee, others, they said this is the book on which the Declaration of Independence was based. As a matter of fact, Richard Henry Lee, who's the guy who made the motion in Congress for it to separate from Great Britain, he said that they, quote, copied the Declaration out of this book.
Okay, what is it?
This book is The Two Treatises of Government by John Locke.
Now, this is John Locke's
This
book?
Is John Locke. This little book here is what the founders used.
And he was the second most quoted?
He's the third most quoted.
The third most quoted by the founders.
That's right. He's one of the top three most quoted sources by the founders, influencing what we became as a nation. And in less than 400 pages, this cites the Bible over 1,500 times to show the proper operation of civil government.
John Locke is incredibly important. Now, he was not an American citizen.
He's a British citizen.
He was a British citizen.
Philosopher.
He was a philosopher.
And by the way, he had a huge impact because he wrote the Constitution of Carolina, under which Carolina became a colony.
He's
a huge pro-America guy. He's an early precursor of American law, but he's one of the guys the founding fathers went to study and learn law.
But looked to as one of the authorities.
One of the authorities, one of the top three authorities.
In establishing law, in establishing
right.
our government, but also a philosopher. He reasons from Scripture.
He does.
And I think that's the thing that, again, talking about our whole conversation of God and government, when our founders, these brilliant men, were having their conversations, the philosophy was all laid out and fleshed out of Scripture.
That's right.
Not just our founders, but the philosophers that they looked to also.
And they did not think of government as Satan. Another good example is this document right here. This is the first federal Thanksgiving proclamation.
Okay, it looks like a newspaper.
It is. And the newspaper is announcing George Washington right here, and it has the body of this proclamation.
Okay.
Now, this is 1789, and what had happened, Congress had just finished the Bill of Rights, the capstone of the Constitution. So Congress goes to him and says, Mr. President, we finished the Bill of Rights. That's a time worthy of thanksgiving to God. And so Washington issues this proclamation. Let's thank God. We finished the Bill of Rights. Now, why would he call the nation to thank God? And it's really key what he says in the very first sentence. Why did we do it? He says, because it's the duty of all nations. It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Washington says, because nations have a duty to acknowledge God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, I'm calling the entire nation to attend. This is not a secular document. This is not a secular
mentality. Not at all. And it's encouraging attitude and action in citizens.
It is. Citizens, we need to thank God, and it's because we as a nation have a duty not to be secular.
And so what you're telling me is that Washington didn't view the American government as secular.
No, nobody.
And Washington was used as the template for every other successor to his office.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I take it this wasn't the only proclamation.
Oh, no. There were many others. But this notion that government is secular is what we got to deal with. As a matter of fact, we got another question that deals with that as well. Let's look at that second question.
I was just looking at it.
Taxpayer money should be spent on things that benefit all taxpayers, not just religious taxpayers. Why should the government fund things like chaplains or faith-based programs that only benefit the religious and not all citizens?
I hear that from people a lot. Yeah. They want to know, why should we all have to pay for this? Because it kind of sounds like a throwback to Europe when you had state religion and people are saying, hey, we shouldn't have to support something we don't believe in. Should they?
The notion is that religion only benefits certain people, that it doesn't benefit everyone. And while in America, we don't require all people to be religious. We had Thomas Paine, we had Henry Dearborn, we had Charles Lee, we had other founding fathers who were not religious. Now, they were the exception, not the rule. The overwhelming majority were very religious. But we have those that weren't, and we didn't require people to be religious. You didn't have to be religious to come to America, but you do.
You didn't have to be Christian.
You didn't have to be Christian. We had, by 1619, we had Muslims in America. We had Jewish synagogues here by 1640. We had all these religions in America. But you need to understand that the frame work that provides that is a view of government that it's not secular. Mm-hmm. And here's a great example. Because if you look, and by the way, just to emphasize that, we're talking about George Washington. This is his first proclamation. We looked at that. This is the very final work he did as President of the United States. This is his farewell address. It's dated there, 1796.
I love this. This has to be an action item for people to read this.
That's right.
Good.
You're right.
Tell us, what does Washington
say? George Washington, to the nation that we studied for decades, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are the indispensable supports. He said, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. What they did was they created a climate. And that's why the courts back then said, no, we're not going to take religion and morality out of public life. This is what...
It's
who we are.
It would be like cutting off part of your arm. Well, because it is who we are. Our faith, our belief system is
what produced all this.
That's right.
You know, in Texas, we say you dance with who brung you.
Yeah.
You know, so it's religion
and
morality.
We say that in Minnesota, too.
Do you?
Yeah.
So religion morality brought you there, and now you're going to dance with somebody else after you... No, we don't... And see, this is where people don't understand about public religion as well as private. Government doesn't mandate any of it, but it allows and accommodates and makes it present. So
That's a key point, David. Very key point, because a lot of people think, again, that when it comes to government and God, that God can't have anything to do with it because we will be really afraid because all of a sudden that'll mean your religion goes down my throat. When really all government is it's a cumulative expression
of the individuals here in this country.
That's right.
Right?
That's such a key, because if my neighbor will live by the Ten Commandments, if he won't steal my property, won't take my wife, won't kill me, he'll make a great neighbor, and he can be an atheist. But if he'll live by the Ten Commandments, it makes... And see, this is the aspect where that a lot of people don't understand why religion's important to government. Now, not a state-established religion, not a coercive religion, but take something like prisons. I was a consultant in the U.S. Justice Department, and if you look at prisons, the average recidivism rate in any state or government or federal prison is 77%. That means...
Okay, so, yeah, that means they get out...
And within 3 years...
77%, 3 out of 4 of the people in that prison...
They get out.
...are going back.
They'll come back. They'll commit
right.
a crime that puts them back in.
This is not good.
Now, we have about a dozen states, Texas and Indiana, Minnesota...
Yeah.
that have gone to faith-based prisons.
Yeah.
And by the way, the prisoners get into faith-based programs voluntarily.
That's right.
They're not for, oh, you're in prison, now we're going to cram religion down your... Faith-based voluntarily. The recidivism rate in those prisons is 8%. It's not 77%,
okay.
It is 8%.
77%,
in government
which is
prisons.
More than 3 out of 4 people are going back to prison. 8% means less than 1 out of 10.
That's right.
Are going to go back into prison. I think we're on to something. I think we see that mankind is impacted by what he believes, and what he believes impacts how he behaves.
See, and generationally, too, we have 2.3 million American young people who have a parent in prison. We know statistically, Justice Department running through, that 70% of those kids will also end up in prison, like their parents. So if we can get these parents home to their kids, we have broken the family cycle of crime, which is a generational cycle. You want that stopped.
So the thing you're saying is that if somebody is a secular person who has nothing to do with God, they benefit magnificently from living in
That's
a society like that. So George Washington knew this, Benjamin Rush knew this, they learned it from the scriptures, and also Daniel Webster knew about it as well with the recidivism.
All these founding fathers talk about it. Now, what's interesting is let's look at the model of Washington, because we talked about Washington's his proclamation, his first and his last. Let's look what he did. When he became president of the United States, and by the way, this is the old 1870s Currier and Ives print of Washington's inauguration.
That's at Federal Hall in New York City.
Federal Hall in New York City. Washington's inauguration, there were 15 people who really organized it. Guess who he had organized his inauguration? There were 14 ministers and rabbis that did this. So his inauguration...
And a rabbi. So it wasn't just Christians.
Oh, no, it was Christians and Jews.
It was Christians and Jews together that organized the president's inauguration.
And so his inauguration had 7 separate religious activities in his public inauguration.
Tell us.
As first president. When you look at...
I can see one. He has the Bible.
Well, the first thing is the use of the Bible to administer the oath. Mm-hmm. So we're taking an oath on God's word, on the Bible. We could take an oath without it. The Bible is not required by the Constitution, but it's been done by every president because it's
a When we take our formal oath of office in the House chamber, but we do it as a group, we raise our right hand and take the oath. That's the official oath, but we have our official portrait done with the Speaker of the House separately with our hand on a Bible with our right hand up. We did it exactly. We patterned in the House off of George Washington.
Now, the second thing he did was after he took his oath, he said, "So help me God," which is not required by the Constitution, but it's been done by every president since then. But he also leaned over and kissed the Bible. Mm-hmm. So his reverence...
And he did that on his own.
No, it's interesting. Actually, he was inaugurated, as you point out, in New York. New York state law required you to say, "So help me God," and to kiss the Bible. So in the state,
I didn't know that.
It was common in the American colonies to say, "So help me God," you lean over and kiss the Bible. So first thing is he takes an oath on the Bible. Second thing is he shows respect. He says, "So help me God," leans over and kisses. The third thing he did was he gave his inaugural address. And he said, "It would be particularly improper for me in my first act of office not to pay individual homage to that God," and he led his own prayer. Now, it's interesting, that's been followed as well. As a matter of fact, if you go to a president like Eisenhower, you'll find that Eisenhower, in his own inauguration, offered his prayer as well.
Well, we didn't have a video clip of Washington, but we do of Eisenhower.
Let's look at this clip.
Okay.
"Would you permit me the privilege of uttering a little private prayer of my own, and I ask that you bow your heads. All Almighty God, as we stand here at this moment, my future associates in the executive branch of government, join me in beseeching that thou wilt make full and complete our dedication to the service of the people in this throng and their fellow citizens everywhere. Give us, we pray, the power to discern clearly right from wrong, and allow all our words and actions to be governed thereby and by the laws of this land. Especially we pray that our concern shall be for all the people, regardless of station, race, or calling. May cooperation be permitted and be the mutual aim of those who, under the concepts of our Constitution, hold to differing political faiths, so that all may work for the good of our beloved country and thy glory. Amen.
So you saw Eisenhower right there pray a prayer.
That's, as a matter of fact, you have something really special here. You have the actual paper, right?
That's
the handwritten.
It's on the back here. Hotel Statler, Washington, D.C. That's where he stayed the night.
I can verify that's the real
thing.
That's
the real thing. This is where he stayed the night before he was inaugurated.
So Citizen Eisenhower wrote out this handwritten prayer, and he, like any of us would do, he scratches out and he has it all in here. And this he inserted into the inauguration,
The
next day.
Same way
President
Washington
of the United States.
That was inaugurated. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing you see is the inaugural address. When Washington gave his inaugural address, not only did he give his own prayer, but he in that address had lots of God content. He kept calling the nation, remember God, think about God, remember. And so that's been done by presidents since then. Every president since then has acknowledged God in some way.
Well, and doesn't it make sense? Because if anyone would have been sensible of the danger that the United States was in, it would have been George Washington.
Yeah, that's
because
right.
Even though we had secured our independence, it wasn't like we were without threats that were coming externally, continually from Britain as well.
That's
and so
right.
He understood how precarious and how fragile our freedoms were, and that this may not last. All you have to do is look at history. Nations don't necessarily just last.
That's right.
And so in his wisdom, George Washington let the people know that this was about God,
yeah,
that we got where we are, and it will be about God to continue.
That's right.
Where we are.
And they believe that so much, and that's the fifth thing of Washington's inauguration, is he then called on the people to acknowledge God corporately as a time of prayer.
Isn't that interesting? An action item.
An action item.
It wasn't enough for the government to do it for the people. The people
need
also
to
had to respond.
That's right.
And that's reflective also in the Bible.
Yeah.
Isn't that reflective?
It is.
Where the people had to call back. The people had to acknowledge. Because a leader is a leader. They're not the person to do for the people.
That's right.
They merely lead.
That's right. And this was so important to them, to have the people themselves acknowledge God, that you'll find that by 1815, there had been 1,400 government-issued calls to prayer in America, just by 1815. So
again, our government didn't exclude God.
Oh, no.
1,400 times before 1815,
let me show you something.
Our government called on the people to pray.
Here's the state of New Hampshire, John Langdon. Oh, Langdon, he's a signer of the Constitution. Doesn't he know this is unconstitutional? He can't do this. Well, there's a founding father of proclamation of prayer.
Is this the actual
That's
copy?
That's the actual original.
Can you believe how beautiful, can I touch it?
Oh, yes,
can you
absolutely.
Believe how gorgeous that is?
That is the actual.
And so this is a call.
This is a broadside. And see here,
1,400 times.
What they did is they pinned this to trees, or they pinned this to sides of buildings. This is a broadside, so everybody would know. That's their,
so people
that's
knew.
Their PA system.
Yeah, this was their internet.
That's right.
To let people know
that's
it's
it.
Time to pray, and pray they did.
Here's one from Samuel Huntington, signer of the Declaration. He's one of these guys who gave us our government, and we're saying it's unconstitutional.
And what was his jurisdiction? What was his capacity?
This is the state of Connecticut. He is the governor over the state of Connecticut, so he's calling the entire state to a time
to
of prayer.
To come and pray. So it wasn't just the federal government. It was the state governments, too.
Government.
And so this must have been routine. If
it
you
was.
Had 1,400 different calls to prayer by 1815, this was normal.
This was common. Here's Oliver Wolcott, another signer of the Declaration.
Governor
he's calling his
state. The state of Connecticut.
And he's and by the way, this is pretty evangelical language he uses in here. Here's one from John Hancock.
Oh, gee, we know about him
yeah.
with the big name.
Now, see, Hancock. 22 times he called his state to prayer. 22 separate occasions while
and
he was
Massachusetts,
governor.
And in Massachusetts, no less.
And look at this. Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and Redeemer. And
solemn, you know, day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. This is a government document.
It's a government document.
Okay, just a minute.
It's printed by the government printer.
This is a government document calling the citizens to pray for our government.
Look at this one. This is Sam Adams. Same kind of, he's governor. Now, you just mentioned something. Read that bottom line there.
It says printed at the State Press by Adams
State
and Larkin,
Press.
Printers of the Honorable General Court the of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. God save the Commonwealth of Massachusetts.
They used state money to do a prayer proclamation? Yes.
They absolutely did, because they understood we want to survive.
That's right.
Again, I think that's a key. When you are sensible of danger, when you fear your survival, that's when you humble yourself. Public fasting, humiliation, prayer. When you're desperate, that's what you'll do.
That's what
they
you
were
do.
Desperate, and when you get fat and happy, you forget.
You
Isn't
forget.
It amazing how the Bible is so right?
Relevant.
It's so relevant.
And it's so full in history. Now, two more things that Washington did. These are five of the seven things. The next thing he did involved you, vicariously, 200 years ago. Washington has now finished his inaugural speech. They called the House and Senate into session, and then they went in to the inauguration as a group. So they're still in session, and now they go out to the federal parade. You know where the parade went?
I do. Church.
Church.
They went to church.
They
St.
all
St.
went to church. They
Didn't
all went
to
church.
St. Paul's?
And they had church together. And they're still in session. It was after church was over, they came back and adjourned.
I didn't
the
know
day.
They were still in session.
They were still in session. It was still in session. So still in session, they all go to church together. And that's the sixth, is going to church together. And the seventh is that while they were at church, Samuel Provost, the minister there, led them all in prayer. So you've got clergy-led prayers as well. And then they come back and adjourn the session.
But what's amazing to me is the realization that that is actually the moment of the birth of our nation, where our nation all came together, because when President Washington was inaugurated, we had all the pieces in place. We had the Senate, we had the House, we had the Supreme Court. Mm-hmm. And to think that the very first act of the Commander-in-Chief was to lead the House and the Senate still in open session, and the very first act of a functioning government is to go not only to church, but to dedicate the nation to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first act of this brand new birth of a nation. But it also says to me something else. It says to me that Washington and the vice president, the cabinet, the Senate, and the House members all recognized also the jurisdictional issue. That they are men is under authority.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what pleased, in the New Testament, that's what pleased Jesus. The fact that the centurion understood that he was a man under authority. Our government understood, biblically speaking, but constitutionally speaking, that we are under authority. And that's why it seems to me, David, that for those who are secularists, this is really the best place to live, because in this society, you will have the greatest level of freedom that you could possibly have, because the men and women in government are under authority.
Now, see, that's a key point, too, because you have secularists trying to get religion out so it'll be a better government. All right, find a secular government anywhere in the
anywhere.
World
there is
that has
one.
Liberty. You want this to be a secular government? You want to be like France? No, I'm.
How about Russia?
About Portugal? Oh, right, Russia.
China.
There's a, name one.
Yeah.
And so they're trying to move us in a direction that has never been proven to work ever.
And that's why I think for the action steps, this isn't an optional.
Yeah.
This is something we need to do. We need to take our example from George Washington and from those who gave us the freedom that we enjoy today. Number one, they publicly acknowledge God.
Yeah.
All of us should never be afraid to publicly acknowledge God, wherever we are, in whatever capacity. I publicly acknowledge God. I acknowledge my faith in Jesus Christ as a female member of the United States Congress. I do that on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. Why? Because I can. I have liberty to do it. Number two, I think it's important. And then
hang on, though.
Go ahead.
Let's say, because everybody needs to do that. And so let's back up and say, if you're a kid at school, do it. You've got a right to free speech. And by the way, if a teacher or principal tells you you can't mention God, go to our website, wallbuilders.com. We've got half a dozen legal groups there that do nothing but fight these kind of cases.
And you'll win every time.
And you win every time.
100%
So don't be intimidated. If you're an employee at work, if you're out in the public arena, if you're asked to lead a prayer at city council,
don't back up.
Because of the principle that says, use it or lose it. And
third thing is, we need to elect people to office who are willing to acknowledge God.
Amen.
Because if they're secular going in, they're not going to protect your liberties. No. I mean, again, that's what's proven
here.
As
I like to say, let's elect people who are pre-lobbied to do the right thing.
It's
where
really
does somebody
easy.
Go to actually find out about an individual candidate?
There's a couple of easy ways to do this. And one is, if they are in office, they will have a record that you can check for re-election. There are websites like votesmart.org that keep the voting records on every issue you can think of. Now, you come to a local race, the easiest thing to do, you're running for mayor. Hey, what do you think about whether we should have prayers at city council meetings? Well, you know, personally, I support that, but I just don't think we should impose our values. That's not the guy you want. Faith is at least free speech. And you're saying, well, you can have free speech if nobody knows you're saying
it. You know, the other thing I want to mention for the viewers is the fact that you actually can call up a candidate and say, look, if I get a room full of people, 25, 50 people, which even for running for Congress, that's a
big. That's big. You're right.
So I'm telling you, you get more information if you will do that. And it's really tough for the candidate to say no.
That's right.
What? You won't be willing to go and talk to people and you're asking for my vote? What are you afraid of? So you really would be amazed at the number of people who would come, and you could actually get to know them.
And it's something everybody can do is invite candidates in. I'll get a group together.
And your point is well taken, because what you've just told people is, look, I can make a difference. Because it looks like a big C out there that you can't, but what you've just told the viewers is you can.
You can.
If you'll just go to the trouble of hosting one meeting, maybe it's at your church or community center, maybe even your house or your backyard, people will come, and then you can get to know the person. And then that way, the word of mouth goes everywhere, and you could win or lose an election based on that.
That's right. And that's an easy way to find out whether they're God-conscious people. And if they're not, you don't want them in government, because they'll take your liberties and they'll reduce your liberties.
And that's the point, isn't it? That you are more protected in a society if you have people who respect the law.
That's right.
And who respect the lawgiver than if you have someone who believes they are law unto themselves.
That's right.
That's what we want.
That is a foundation of freedom.
Thank you for watching Foundations of Freedom. For more information about America's true story, visit wallbuilders.com. You'll find resources like The Founder's Bible, David Barton's most significant work. No other book brings together your history, your government, and your Bible in a cherished volume you'll revisit time and again. Reignite your passion for America and your love for the Word of God with The Founder's Bible. Visit wallbuilders.com. God bless you.